Let's turn now to Isaiah 61. Let's hear again these words that are about Jesus and his redemption. We'll read the very same words here in these first three verses that Jesus read aloud in the first synagogue of Nazareth long ago that we read about in Luke chapter 4. Our Lord Jesus read these words. Let's read them and remember that this is the Word of God. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, Jehovah, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Jehovah will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And may God add his blessing to his word. We'll be concentrating on this last portion of verse 3 today, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now I'm going to talk about that word "that" in a few minutes. The first thing I want to look at is trees in the Bible. Now, long ago, children, God made trees. Of course, those of you who have studied your children's catechism remember that God made all things in the space of 6 days, and all very good. God made all things. It was on the third day of creation that God made, among other things, trees. The earth had trees upon it. The trees and other plants were here even before the sun and the moon. There are scientists who would say, now how can that be? Our Almighty God can do such a thing. They were able to thrive upon the light that was there. God gave light in daytime without a sun or a moon for those first couple of days, those first several days. We had trees made, and the earth had trees upon it. But God, on the sixth day, when he had made all other things, had made a special place on the earth, a special garden in which he placed the crown of all his creation. There he put Adam. And there from Adam he brought forth Eve, all on the sixth day. And it was there that he put two special trees. And you remember them. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. And Adam and Eve were told that with all of these big, strong, beautiful, fruitful trees, from all of them they might eat. There was all they needed right there in these trees. God said, of every tree in the garden you may eat, but for this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of it. And we all know the foolish, wicked thing that happened. And for all we know, it was on the seventh day. For all we know, they didn't make it even one day. We don't know that for sure, but it's entirely possible for the Hebrew that such could be. But in any case, whether it was that quickly or maybe not quite so quickly, it was very quick before Adam fell. Eve took and ate of the fruit, being seduced by the serpent. And Adam, eyes wide open, went and condemned us all. But there were these two special trees. Never again would Adam and Eve be able to eat of that tree. What was done was done. And what happened to the tree, we don't know. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. God did not want them to eat of the tree of life, which would confirm them to live always in their sin. Because God, in his plans of eternity, already had a Redeemer to bring redemption. And so they were driven forth from the garden, and the garden no longer exists. We don't even know where it was, because the face of the earth has been so changed by the flood that God sent. You will remember in looking in Genesis 9 through 11 that it not only rained 40 days and 40 nights, but the fountains of the deep broke forth. All kinds of changes were in the earth. And if you read the description of where Eve was, where the Garden of Eden was, it's no place on earth anymore. No place on earth anymore. People tend to think, oh, well, it's in the Middle East. It's in around where Iraq is now. Because the Tigris and Euphrates are mentioned there. Yeah, well, you know, there's a Thames River in Canada, too. It's named for the Thames in England. And we have no idea that the Tigris and Euphrates in the modern day Mesopotamian area in the Middle East are the same thing the rivers mentioned there in Genesis 1 and 2. We just don't know that. So they're gone forever. All the garden is gone forever. But God, in his grace, God in his kindness, told the people of God through the prophet Ezekiel that a time would come that there would be a new temple built, and that there would be a river issuing forth from it, full of the water of life. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 47. And it would be lined with trees to feed and to heal the nations. He was speaking there of something and someone coming. And then we see the tree of life once again. Once again with a sort of temple. Once again with a river of clear water of life. And this is at the end of all things. This is in the last chapter of the Bible. There in the book of Revelation. It is at the consummation, the ending of all things, children, when God's people have been resurrected from the grave. And when they've been made perfect and are entering into their everlasting state, that the tree of life is once again there. No tree of the knowledge of good and evil anymore, because the old covenant of works is gone. No, all is now in the covenant of grace. When we get to Revelation 22, all is taken care of. There's no need for anything but the tree of life. And it is there because we will have everlasting life through the one who gave it to us, our Lord Jesus Christ. The old one, the old garden, it was lost. Where the new tree of life is and will be, that can never be lost, because it's secure in the covenant, secure in King Jesus. Now there's something else I'd like us to see before we get into our text, and that is that all through Scripture, people are compared to trees. Now you've often heard this about people and sheep, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So we start out with Psalm 23, and many of you could recite through me the whole thing in King James just like me. And you know Psalm 100 talks about us as being sheep. Our Lord Jesus, in John chapter 10, called himself the door to the sheepfold and the good shepherd. He had parables about seeking out the lost sheep. People are often compared to sheep. And you have seen perhaps extensive commentaries on this. You have maybe read that book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and comparing how people are like sheep. But I want to tell you that people in the Bible are often compared to trees. Why, we will be singing about that in the second half of Psalm 92. We'll be singing about that when we sing from Psalm 1. There are, we just looked back in chapter 60 at verse 13. You maybe will remember this. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. It was months ago that we looked at that. But you may remember that that was speaking of the coming of the nations into the people of God. Our Lord Jesus bringing them into his living temple, which is our New Testament temple that we have today, of which you are part. Because you are living stones, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the head cornerstone. We're compared to trees, and these are just a few quick little examples. If you want, I don't know how many of you have concordances at home, or how many of you have electronic Bibles. Look it up. Look it up. There are a lot of references to people being compared to trees. Well, let's think about trees, because let's look at this again. Jesus has come to do something. We've been seeing this in these weeks that we've been going through these first three verses of chapter 61. He has been sent by his Father with the fullness of the Spirit. In fact, we saw that he was given the Spirit without measure. Why? Because Jehovah, his Father and ours, has specially set him apart, has specially anointed him as prophet, priest, and king, has messiahed him, we saw, has Christed him, we saw, in order to preach good tidings to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them, as we've been looking over just the past several, very few weeks now, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, this garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that, oh, there's that word that I said I was going to look at, that, or we might say in order that, or so that, you see, he's doing all these things for a purpose. And what is this purpose? It's in order that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified. We are called elsewhere in Scripture, and this has just come to mind, and I can't remember the Scripture reference for it, but we are called trophies of grace, and that is what the picture is of here. Beautiful trees planted, not by ourselves, not by some other human or natural agency. We are planted by God. The picture here is not of a copse such as surrounds where we are right now. The picture is of a beautiful, orderly grove or orchard, tended and special. Why? It's like, we might say, a special garden. A special garden. Recreated by God. That is what he's going to make of us. That is what he is making of us. And this is why Jesus has come. To do all these things for us. We could say it in short, to save us from our sin. And to conform us to his image. Why? So that we will be trophies of grace, that we may be called trees of righteousness. That is, ones who are characterized by the righteousness attained for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. The planting of the Lord by his sovereign work, by his grace and his grace alone, that he may be glorified. Oh, friends, we have nothing to boast in, nothing to brag in. We have no place to say, well, I am right before God because I decided this, or I went to a meeting, or something of the sort. No, it is because God has saved us. It is because Jesus has preached in our ears and through our eyes by his word and to our hearts. He has preached to us. He has called us forth from the grave, such as he did with Lazarus. He has called us forth. He has made us live in order that we might glorify his Father. We who believe on the gospel are then trees of righteousness. We stand in our righteousness, tall and stately, because it's been given to us. We're set apart. We're trees of the Lord, not trees of the world. Only because we're planted by him. Thus, any blessing that we have, any beauty that we have, is for his delight. And again, it's all brought about by Christ's life in our place, death in our place, and resurrection in our place. Well, let's think then about the parts of a tree. I think all but the littlest of children know that trees have roots down in the ground, and they have a trunk, and then they have what we call a canopy, all the little branches and the leaves, and sometimes of the year you will find in there flowers, and you will find in there fruit or nuts or whatever. That's all in the canopy. Let's think about these things. Trees have roots. Why are they there? Did you children ever wonder about that? Now, why do trees have roots? Well, there are a couple of reasons, actually. One is to keep them there. It's to keep them there. They would fall over otherwise. You've seen maybe big trees blown over in a heavy wind or fallen over because of the weight in an ice storm. Well, if they didn't have roots, it would take just a little bit of a push, and over they'd go, if they'd even balance at all. Trees and other plants have roots in order to keep them in place. The second reason is this. Trees and other plants that live in the soil have roots in order to get food. Some of their food. Some of it they get from water and air and the sunlight. But that which they need to build strong trunks and to build lots of leaves, that comes from the soil. And so their roots spread out far and wide. Their roots dig down deep in many trees in order that they may get all the minerals that they need. Their energy they get from the sunshine and from the water and from the air. But everything else that makes them strong and beautiful, that they get from the soil. We're kind of like that. We're kind of like that. Because like a tree, if indeed Jesus has preached these things to our hearts, then we are rooted and grounded by having Christ in our hearts by faith, as Paul speaks of in Ephesians 3:17. He also speaks to that similarly at the same time, roughly, that he wrote Ephesians, he wrote to the people in Colossae. So you'll find a similar statement in Colossians 2:7. So in him, we are anchored securely. We have an anchor in the most holy place, and being Jesus, an anchor beyond the veil, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. But in him also, we're nourished. We're nourished. Because from him, as he speaks to us by his word, in him, as he comes to us in the sacraments, in him, as he guides us by his spirit through prayer, in him we are nourished and we are built up together into him as the head, as his body. And again, I'm hitting Ephesians a lot here, but that's the picture there. It's not so much of a tree, but of the church being a human body. But it works very similarly, you see. The body of a tree, the body of a person. And so we are nourished by him so that we grow up together. We get that by being rooted and grounded in our Lord Jesus Christ. Firmly anchored so that we cannot move. And that goes right along with his statements in John chapter 6. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and all who come, and those who come to me I shall never cast out. I shall raise him up at the last day. There's a guarantee of being anchored firmly. There's never going to be a wind that will blow us away from Jesus. Never an ice storm that will break us away from him. That's rather what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of God? There's nothing that can do so. We might also think to the fact that we are planted securely in the church. In the church of Jesus Christ, which is itself the pillar and ground of the truth, as Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15. We are grounded in the church, that which Jesus has lived for and died for, that which he has loved and to whom he is betrothed. There we are rooted. Well, the second thing we know about with trees is the trunk. Maybe some of you children playing around have bumped into a tree trunk before. I've done that before. They're hard and firm, and when you bumped into the tree, what bounced away? You did, not the tree. Right. And maybe you've climbed a tree trunk. You know, they're firm and strong. Some of them are really beautiful. I don't know how well some of you children or some of you adults think of trees, but the most beautiful tree trunks, I think, are, among the most beautiful that are around here, are beech trees. They look like a column of concrete. They are gray and smooth and stately and strong, beautiful trees. The tree trunk, then, is strong and tall and useful. It's useful. I think many of you children know, for example, this is where we get lumber. This is where we get wood from tree trunks, right? Well, we're kind of like that. Now, we weren't always. At one time, we were pathetic. We were helpless slaves to Satan. We were bowed down in misery. We were bowed down in uselessness. All that we did was vanity. But really, again, as Paul writes, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But we have been changed by Jesus. as he has come to speak to us of forgiveness of sin and to give us comfort in order that we might be these trees of righteousness. We're changed by what Jesus has done for us. God in grace has changed us completely to take us from being ugly and disgusting in our sin to being beautiful. To take us from being complete weaklings when it comes to sin to be strong. He has changed us so that we show forth his glory. And then the last part we think of with a tree is what I call the canopy. Actually, lots of people call it that. But again, it's where the branches are. This time of year, that's pretty much what you got. Branches and twigs, right? But a time will soon be coming, you'll be seeing buds on the trees. Little green ones and little red ones around here. And they will break forth into leaves and into flowers. Some trees will be blooming, in fact, this time of year. Some of them are pretty amazingly beautiful, aren't they? You can think of some kinds of fruit trees and other decorative trees. They're so pretty. And later on, many of these trees will have yummy fruit or yummy nuts to bless us with that we delight in. It's kind of like us. The trees, the branches and leaves give shade and shelter. They give beauty with their lush greenery or beautiful flowers, and they give the fruit. Back in Bible times, the main fruits and things that people would eat from trees would be grapes. Yeah, they considered grapevines to be trees. Not real big, strong trees, but they were useful. Figs, olives. Yes, olives are not sweet, but they're a fruit. And then also nuts. Those would be the main things that people would get from their trees to eat. Well, they're talking about tree parts. Leads me to talk about the usefulness of these trees and how this compares to us. Now think about it. If you have a little wooded area here, how did it come to be here? Well, no human put it here. God in his providence put it here. And for all I know, in this part of the country, this is stuff that's been here. These trees that are here haven't been here that long, but they're the descendants of trees that were here many years ago in the Great Black Swamp. Am I correct? Okay. I am correct. God put them here. No man did. But it was just kind of a general laying out. And it's a home for different creatures. I can see a squirrel out the window right now. But when people intentionally plant trees, why do they do it? Well, several reasons. They might plant just a single tree or a whole grove or an orchard. Well, they plant them for the reasons we've been seeing, for lumber or maybe paper, for shelter and for beauty and for fruit. The people of God, that's you and me, are used by him in building Christ's kingdom. Each of us individually, all of us together in the covenant of grace and in the church, are his to use in making a beautiful structure in which he dwells. And again, so often you hear me talking about us being living stones, like I just did a few minutes ago. And we think of the temple in Solomon's day, and the new temple that was there in Jesus' day, of being built of these great pieces of stone, and so it was. But stone wasn't the only thing there. That was the outer walls and such, but much of the inner structure was made with beautiful smelling, strong, long-lasting cedar wood from Lebanon. The whole place would smell beautiful from this. God uses us, his trees of righteousness, the ones he has planted that he might be glorified. We are used not merely as stones, but as his beautiful, strong lumber. Ever think of yourself as a plank? Why, you are. It finished the temple. And it furnished the temple. My own personal Bible reading, I'm in Exodus right now, near the end. And I've been reading in the past couple of weeks now about the furnishings for the tabernacle. And many of those furnishings were used later on in the temple as well. The Ark of the Covenant was built not of cedar, but of shittim wood. And other things there in the tabernacle, later in the temple, were made of wood. These things were used by God, made at His command, and they were glorious because they were pictures of Christ. They were pictures of who He was and what He would be doing and the benefits He would bring to His people in these new covenant times. These objects, these pieces of furniture, we might call them, children, were special. They were holy. And they were what we call typical, in that they pointed to Jesus and what He would do and what blessings He would bring. So you see, the wood was not only used to finish the temple, but to furnish the temple as well. I especially want to concentrate upon these things that we find in the canopy of the trees of righteousness. I mentioned people will look to the canopy for shelter and shade and for beauty and for fruit. Let's look at these. Under the church of Jesus Christ, the world is sheltered. Say, what? What do you mean by that? Well, I want you to think long ago of when God came to Abraham and Sarah and promised that they would, by springtime, have the Son of Promise. They laughed at first in unbelief. This is a ridiculous thing. But as God brought them to faith, they laughed in joy. But after God had told them that, He sent His two angels down to visit the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboim and Zoar and a fifth one to be named later. He knew about the sin there. He was going to judge and destroy those cities. And maybe you would, well, I'm sure you adults remember it. Maybe some of you children do too. Abraham began to speak to God and say, will you destroy the righteous ones there with the wicked? May it never be. May the judge of all the earth do right. What if among all those people, there are only 50 righteous people? Will you destroy those 50? Will you destroy the cities and take away 50? No, if I can find 50 righteous people, I will let the wicked live. And Abraham, in just astonishing boldness, I could never do such a thing, but surely he was moved by God to do so, worked it down to only 10 people. Had there only been 10 godly people found in these 5 cities, God would have spared them. Under the shade, under the protection of these 10 righteous ones, the wicked could have sheltered and perhaps found room for repentance. This even yet happens today. Under the shade of Christ and His people, do others find refreshment and life? They come to seek shelter from the beating down of the Son of God's holiness. And there they find coolness and refreshing. There they hear the joyful sound of the gospel. And there, they come to rest in the shade. It's not merely from the trees of righteousness, you and me and the rest of the church of Jesus Christ, but under the rock of Jesus Christ. Another reason people put together a garden with trees, you know, an orchard or a grove, is for beauty. And I just can't get over sometimes some of these beautiful flowering trees that we have in the spring. In fact, some people love going to Washington, D.C. this time of year to see the flowering cherry trees and all that. And it is beautiful, especially after like a long winter such as we have had. Everything is drab and white and black and gray and brown. To have little beginnings of life starting to pop up, to see on the trees the green and red, or to see little individual blades of grass starting to green up, or crocus in the lawn like at our house. It's a wonderful thing. And to see the trees and their beauty is a beautiful thing. But instead of the mere beauty of foliage and flowers, Christ gives us such as we've already been looking at, such as up in verse, well, higher up in our verse here, the beauty for ashes. Do you remember that, children? Instead of pouring ashes upon the head, Jesus has come to put a crown. And instead of heavy mourning clothes, black with grief, and scratchy and itchy because they're made of sackcloth, why, Jesus gives us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I forgot all about the oil of joy for the mourning. Jesus transforms us and gives us this loveliness, this beauty. We are transformed, as we saw just last week, into a beautiful bride, which we sang about from Psalm 45. Remember? She's wearing this beautiful gown with gold threads worked in and interwoven into the cloth. She is made beautiful because Jesus has made her beautiful. We are made beautiful because Jesus is making us beautiful. He is making us individually and corporately into more and more His beautiful and beloved bride, who is pure, or shall be pure and spotless without blemish. The love that Jesus has for His church and you as members of her is far beyond what we can imagine. Far beyond what we can imagine. Children, I hope you know that your parents love you so much. You married ladies, I hope you know your husband loves you. And you men, I hope you love your wives, but the love that we know, the human love, is nothing compared to the love of Jesus Christ for His church, for you, His saints. He delights to make you delightful to Himself and to His Father. You are being made beautiful in holiness, even as God is beautiful in His holiness. We come to worship Him in the beauty of holiness, as we sometimes sing from Psalm 65. And then lastly, by God's grace, as we grow in Christ, we have much fruit. We have much fruit. Not merely grapes or figs. Not merely olive berries or nuts. No, it's nothing of the sort. We bear much fruit, just like in Jesus' parable of the sower. But that was more speaking of grain stalks. Still, we bear much fruit. He uses us, for example, to bring others to Himself as we speak to those others of the gospel. And as we live transformed lives before them. God uses us to bring about good works that glorify Him. After all, that's why He's predestined us to be saved, in order that we would show forth good works. Again, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 4. Instead of the poisonous and noxious fruit. And by the way, children, you may know there are some things that look good to eat, and you better not, because they might kill you. In the front yard of my parents' house, right along the house, were these bushes called yews. That's spelled Y-E-W. And they had these beautiful red berries on them in the fall. And the birds would eat them, and everything was wonderful. But if you would eat them, it would kill you. It would kill you. There's some plants that we use for food that parts of them are very poisonous. I don't know how many of you like rhubarb. I sure do. I love a rhubarb pie when I'm allowed to eat it. But if you eat the wrong part of the rhubarb, you will die. And very painfully. There are parts of tomato plants and potato plants that are very poisonous. You're safe if you eat a potato. You're safe if you eat a tomato, but don't eat anything else from those plants. I guess I should think of the little balls that sometimes, the fruit of potato plants. Did you know that they have little fruits? They're called potato balls. And actually, they've got little seeds in them. You can plant potatoes from those and not just eyes. They're little white things and poisonous. Don't eat them. There are poisonous fruits and poisonous plants. There are even venomous plants, things that will sting you and nasty things. But instead of that kind of plant, instead of being a tree that is full of poisonous nastiness, there's a tree down in the Caribbean called a manchineel that if you stand underneath it in the rain, you will get burns on your skin. Instead of that, instead of the poison that of the fruit that we used to bear, and let me read you some of those poisonous fruit. You find this in Paul writing to the Galatians, and he calls these the works of the flesh, these poisonous fruits. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. The Holy Spirit didn't have Paul stop there. Because the very next word, starting out verse 22, is, But! The fruit of the Spirit, and maybe you have this memorized with me, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is fruit that is healthy. This is fruit that is delicious and sweet. This is fruit that is nourishing and upbuilding, isn't it? Spirit of God makes us to be the trees of righteousness that bear this sort of fruit. Christian, this is describing you. This is what Jesus has done for you. You once were a pathetic specimen. You once were that which was mangled and torn and bearing that which was deadly to yourself and to others. But the Spirit of God was upon Jesus. Jehovah has anointed him to preach the good news of salvation from sin. And by his grace, you heard the joyful sound and you believed with your heart. And this is what God is making you into. Oh, I know it can be hard to believe as you see remaining sin within you. It can be hard to believe, and you may think, me? What? Me? Kind of like the young swan in Hans Christian Andersen's story. But yes, this is how God sees you. And this is what you are being made into. A beautiful, stately, strongly rooted, strongly upheld, sheltering, shading, beautiful, fruitful tree. there any here who are not that way? Or someone listening to me over the internet and you think, oh, how wonderful to be like that. For my life is dead. I'm like a dead snag. A dead tree. My roots are rotting. My trunk is hollowed out. There are no leaves. There are no fruits. All I have is death. What shall become of me? Oh, what shall I do with this body of death? Cry out to Jesus to save you from your sin. Cry out to Jesus to give you life. Because God plants the new life. God makes the new tree. And as he brought forth Lazarus from the grave, from an old stump, he can make and will make a beautiful tree to rise. Why? Because you deserve it? Nothing of the sort. But because God delights to save sinners. God delights to make the dead to live. God delights to clean up the polluted. God delights to show himself to be kind and merciful and gracious and loving. You may be a tree of the Lord if you will come to Christ. Again, cry out to him to transform you, to change you, to make you to live for him. Cry out to Jesus that he may indeed give you good tidings, heal your broken heart, liberate you from captivity, opening the prison and unbinding you. Cry out to Jesus to comfort you as you mourn for your sin. Cry out for beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And Jesus will do all that. Then you shall be called a tree of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Amen. We're going to finish up Psalm 92 now, Part B. It's the same tune, so if you've just learned it, this will help reinforce it. But this is the part of Psalm 92 that speaks of us, by God's grace, being his trees.